actually a discussion out there every year. There's a segment of Christianity that believes that we should not be celebrating. Well, okay, for example, what are some of those groups? Well, some of those groups, there's some parts of the Quaker groups, parts of Church of Christ, but Seventh-day Adventists don't celebrate Christmas. I did not know that until recently. We allow a Hispanic Seventh-day Adventist church to use our building on Saturdays. When they first approached us about having services here, we had always promised God that if God ever blessed us with a building, we would be much better to a church trying to get off the ground than people were to us when we were starting. We promised God that. And this is God's building, it's not our building. And if God's so Mauricio and I met with them, and I questioned them about their doctrine of salvation. You know, what do you believe about how a person becomes a child of God and salvation by grace through faith? And, you know, I questioned them about, you know, are you going to be open to letting anybody come to church? Or are you going to, you know, is anybody welcome to come, regardless of what kind of issues they've got and whether they're broken and all that? Those were the things that I thought was important. I never thought to ask them, do you celebrate Christmas? Honestly, I don't care if they do. I don't care what they think. I don't care what want to celebrate, Jesus' birth and so on. So those are the things that I just really didn't think were very, very important. I still don't think they're very important. But let me just kind of throw this out there. And by the way, one of the reasons that they don't is because they feel like it's a pagan holiday. The truth is, it did begin kind of as a pagan holiday. So did Easter. It is a sort of it's a corrupt version of a celebration of Jesus' birth, because it's basically become so commercialized and it's so much about money and it's so much about, you know, and there's just so much. But just because somebody has polluted something doesn't mean, though, that we can't still recognize the fact that our Savior came to earth and was born as a baby, right? So it's kind of one of those things. I'm okay, you know, regardless of how somebody believes, but let me just ask you. So do you think that Christians ought to celebrate Christmas? Yes or no? You think they should? You don't have a problem with the fact that it originally was, there's some pagan roots in it? Yeah, and I don't either. It's kind of like this. Here's how I've responded to somebody recently who said to me, well, you know, Pastor. It's always funny when somebody, well, you know, Pastor. And they always lower their voice. Yeah, sound authoritative, kind of like Harold. You know, Harold talks that way all the time with that big, deep voice to intimidate everybody. So well, you know, Pastor, it's a pagan holiday. You know, has pagan roots, and say, okay, well, I always just sort of go, and if I'm going to listen to somebody, the Apostle Paul is somebody pretty good to listen to. I mean, Paul was specifically chosen by Jesus to lead the church, to teach the church. And so I kind of go to what he happened to say. Look at Romans chapter 14. Paul was actually, and we'll get to the birth of the king here in a minute, but I want to introduce it with this topic here. So in Romans chapter 14 and verse 4, Paul writes this. He says, who are you to judge another servant? He said, to his own master he stands or falls. In other words, everybody has somebody they're accountable to. And he said, you know, it's not your place to judge someone else's, somebody who's subservient to them. Indeed, he'll be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Now watch verse 5. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. In other words, he said, some people, good Christians, they believe there are certain days that are more important than other days. There are certain days that you're supposed to do certain things. Look, I've shared this. I still have an issue going back to my childhood, I think, with working on Sundays. You know? I mean, I work on Sundays, obviously. But, but like, I don't go home and mow my grass. I don't go home because I was always taught that's the Lord's day. Well, every day is the Lord's day. But I still have this hang up about it. It's either that or I'm just lazy, and it's like, this is an awesome day to not have to mow my grass. I can just sit and do nothing, which is basically what I do when I leave here most of the time until you all start calling. So, but he's basically saying, look, some people think certain days of the week are more important than other days of the week. Some people think certain days of the year are more important than other days of the year. He said, but some people think they're all the same. And here's how he comes down on it. He said, look, just let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Mm-hmm. Now, most of the time when something is important, you know, God doesn't give us latitude to interpret Scripture the way we want to. There's no private interpretation. He doesn't say, hey, you know, you can choose to love or not to love your neighbor. He didn't say that. most of the time he basically said, look, this is right, this is wrong, but this is one of the cases where he says, leave each other alone. He said, look, don't worry about it. Just be whatever you do you. You do you. Let her do her. If she wants to celebrate Christmas and you know, with Santa Claus and a Christmas tree and all those things, leave her alone. If you want to do it a different way, if you think it ought to be. So that's basically what he said. Verse 6, we'll wrap this up. He said, he who observes the day observes it to the Lord. So in other words, people who celebrate Christmas Day or Christmas Eve, he said they're doing it for Jesus. They're just saying, look, this is the day that I want to remember my Savior was born. Same thing at Easter, Resurrection Sunday. We don't know exactly, you know, what the date was, but we know, I'll get into that. So he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he doesn't observe. In other words, his conscience is not guilty. He doesn't feel bad about it. The Holy Spirit is not convicting him about it. Look, we all get, we're nobody's Holy Spirit, right? We're not anybody's Holy Spirit. So I can't be Sherry's Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is Sherry's Holy Spirit. And so it's not my place to try to you know, make her feel guilty about something she's doing. So anyway, he says, you know, to the Lord he does not observe. Right? So you get the point. That's just where I would go. So the issue is, and what we were talking about here and what we started this was, there are some people who just think that we should not observe, we should not celebrate Christmas. Now, personally, I've never claimed to have a definitive, you know, December 25th. All right, that's when Jesus was born. You know, there are actually some people who believe that it's been proven that Jesus was born on December 25th. Okay. I don't have any idea. You say, well, what are the odds that he was born on December 25th? Well, I'll give you a 50-50 odds. Either he was or he wasn't. How's that? How's that? you know, do we, most of the time, let me ask you this. Don't you think that if we needed to know an exact date for our faith, don't you think God would have told us? He'd have told us, right? So if he doesn't tell us, then it doesn't really matter if we choose a date. In fact, I kind of look at it the same way that we look at, you know, the coming of Jesus, right? He doesn't give us an exact date, does he? In fact, look, here's how Jesus said it, Matthew chapter 25. He said, watch, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So we don't know dates, and so apparently knowing that exact date and all that is not that important. But here's what we do know. We do know seasons. Yes. Mm-hmm. See, God doesn't he doesn't tell us days and hours. He sort of gives us seasons, seasonal signs, right? If you woke up from a coma in here, and some of you look like that's not that far off. If you woke up from a coma just now, you've been in a coma for who knows how long, you didn't know how long you'd been asleep, and you walked outside today, you wouldn't know what date it was, would you? No. But you know it's almost winter, right? Yeah. You know we're sort of in that pre-winter sort of a season. And so that's kind of where things are. Now, that's what I want to lead with here. So if we don't know when Jesus is coming back, the day and the hour, I don't know that it's important that we know the exact date or hour in which he came the first time, or as the world calls, the first advent. But there are some people who knew the season that the Messiah was coming. There were some people who knew the season. They knew enough to be watching. They knew enough to be expecting that sometime in the somewhat near future that a Messiah was supposed to come. In fact, and we're going to talk about it tonight, so how did they know that? In fact, Daniel knew. Daniel knew at some point in the future, he knew an approximate season in which the Messiah was supposed to come. Let me show you that. We find that in the book of Daniel, chapter number 9. So 500 years before Jesus was born, roughly, Daniel was given a vision by God, and God said, Daniel, I'm going to tell you what the future holds. In fact, he said, I'm going to tell you what the next 490 years are going to look like. So here's what he wrote. He said, write this down, Daniel. Write this down for all the people who will read your words after you're gone. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make a reconciliation for iniquity. Let's go ahead and stop there for just a minute. Let me do some real quick teaching here. This is not a prophecy night, okay? We're not doing prophecy tonight. So let me cut through the hour that it would take me to take you through all the scriptures. Let me just kind of sum it up for you, and you can do the study on your own, or we can do that privately another time. When God says 70 weeks here, that's not 70 weeks like we talk about. That's not 70 groups of 7 days. That's 70 groups of 7 years. Each week is a grouping of 7 years. That is something that God, when he was dealing with prophecy issues, that he worked through with all of the prophets. So that 70 weeks then is 490 years. Okay? Everybody with me? So we have 490 years total. So that's what he's saying. Now, what is he talking about? To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. So here's what he's saying. He's saying, my people are so into this pattern of sin that they've been in. They've already, Babylon has recently conquered them. Okay? They're in it. There is no turning back now. He said, you are going to, it's a sowing and reaping thing. He said, you have sown constantly. Generation after generation after generation, you have sown in sin. You are now reaping the consequences for that. And it's going to take 70 spiritual weeks or 490 years to finish it. To finish your transgression, to come to the end of your period of sin, and for you to be reconciled then for the iniquity that you've brought on. And to bring in everlasting righteousness and seal up the vision and prophecy to anoint the most holy. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand. Again, he's talking to Daniel. Daniel is now writing this down for all generations after him to know. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. This is a historical fact. It hadn't happened yet when he wrote this. There will come a time where the king of Persia, will allow them to go back to Jerusalem, rebuild the walls, rebuild the temple. That's what the books of, who can tell me? Here's a little trivia. Who can tell me what book describes the rebuilding of the wall? Well, Zechariah has some. Nehemiah. Ezra talks about the rebuilding of the temple. So there's some of those prophets in the Old Testament. That's what they were really talking about. So they were going to be given the right to go back and rebuild. He said, from that time, it shall be. And I don't know, this was a literary technique used back then. 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and 62 weeks. So add those up. So 7 and 2 and 60, which is 60. How much is that? 60? 69, right? 60 plus 7 plus 2. Look, this is not the new math, folks. You can do this. Let me take my shoes off here and get my socks off. It's 69 weeks. So he actually breaks this 70 weeks or this 490 years into two segments, 483 years, followed by 7 years. So this is what Daniel wrote, all right? Daniel wrote this about somewhere in the vicinity, or he lived somewhere in the vicinity of 500 years before Jesus was born. So Daniel wrote this. So we have this thing. Now, would you care to know from the time of that commandment that went and said, you may go back and rebuild, would you like to know when 69 of those weeks or 483 years ended? Would you like to know?
Yes.
Not everybody wants to know? Well, fine, I'll just keep it to myself. That would have been somewhere in the vicinity of A.D. 30. Jesus would have been 33 years about. In fact, it would have been about the time that Jesus rode back into Jerusalem on a donkey. Okay? A.D. 30, Jesus would have been 33 years old, which would mean that he had been born somewhere in the vicinity of 3 to 4 B.C. I know it sounds crazy. Guys, Jesus wasn't born in zero. There was no zero. Okay? He was actually born in somewhere, we believe. And that actually coincides with the historical account of when Caesar Augustus made a worldwide taxing or a census. Does that make sense? So watch. So all these dates, don't get bogged down in all that. Here's the point. Daniel told them when to be looking for the Messiah. They should have known within just a few years, the people who lived in the time period. By the way, we're going to explore this on Christmas Eve. We're going to be talking about this on Christmas Eve. Can you imagine what it would have, you know, back in those days, they had the words of their own prophet Daniel. They should have been looking for the Messiah. It shouldn't have caught them off guard. Do you know who I feel sorry for? I was thinking about this. Do you know who I really feel sorry for? Imagine being in heaven and you're spending your first 10,000 years sort of getting to know people. And you come across this guy and you say, hey, how you doing? What's your name? Blah, blah, blah. So who were you and, you know, on the earth and all that? I feel sorry for the guy who was the innkeeper. Because everybody he talks to in heaven, they're like, that was you? You sent Mary away when she was pregnant? You didn't give him a room? And like, you know, there was no room at the inn, right? That's kind of, the guy gets a bad rap. He didn't, but you know, if he had known that this was the lady carrying the Christ child, the Messiah, he probably would have given up his own bed, right? And he's going to have to live for all of eternity in heaven talking about that. He's always going to be that guy. So anyway, the point is, the information was there. Daniel told them that when the Messiah was supposed to be born. And so the exact date doesn't really matter, but here's a more interesting question, I think. So how did these Gentile wise men that we read about, we read about them in Matthew chapter 2. You can go ahead and put that up. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1, we read this every year at Christmas. Now when Jesus was born of Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men, the Greek word there is magi, wise men from the east to Jerusalem. These were not Jews. These are not God's people. From the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we are come to worship him. Now, isn't it a pretty fascinating question when you think about it? Nobody in Israel was looking for the Messiah. But three Gentile astronomers. Back in those days, astronomy and astrology were kind of commingled. They might be called that these days. They basically were astronomers. They studied the stars. They studied history. These were wise men. But how do... I said three, didn't I? That's what we do. We don't know if there were three. There were three gifts. That's all we know. So however many there were, how do these Gentile magi know something that the Jewish wise people don't know? Why are they looking, first of all, why are they looking for a star? And how do they know that that signifies a Jewish king's birth when nobody else knows? Nobody else is looking for it. I'm going to give you a theory tonight. I'm going to theorize with you tonight about why I believe that they know that. So let's kind of get in. In fact, look at verse number 3. Let's just finish this part of the text. Did I put it in there? When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Israel with him. Now, we'll come back to that, but I wanted you to see there that when they announced that this king was born, they believed them. These guys were pretty convincing. So the question is, how did these guys know? How did these magi, these wise men from somewhere in the east, know? In fact, let's just get in. What do you know about Daniel's life? Where did Daniel live most of his life? In where? You said Jerubabylon. Yeah, you said Jerubabylon, Macedonia. Babylon. Yes, he lived most of his life in Babylon. He was a young man, probably a teenager, when the Babylonians came and conquered Judah, and they carried them off. And Daniel was one of those really, really sharp young men. He was immediately recognized as being very bright. There is something about this guy that's different from the others. Even before he did any kind of miraculous interpretations or anything, he impressed the Babylonians. And so he was brought into their magi school. Okay? He was brought in. Now, we know that he ended up in in jail. We know that he was falsely accused. You know, we had all these stories. Those stories that we read about in the book of Daniel in the lion's den and all those things. But he was so well respected. In fact, after he interpreted the dreams of the king, he was promoted. The King James refers to it as the president of all of the magi, the wise men. We would call that he was the chief magi. So he lived out nearly all of his life in Babylon, watch, as the number one wise man. So living his life in Babylon, all of his writings would have been there. They would have stored all of his writings. He would have been the Socrates, Plato, you know, Einstein kind of a name. In fact, even to this day, his name is actually legendary as a wise man, as an astronomer, as a scientist in that part of the world. So here's what I think. So Daniel, 500 years before Jesus is born, he becomes the chief magi. He was elevated by the king to be the number one. Basically, he taught everybody else. Everybody read Daniel's writings. So about 20 generations down the line of magis, of scholars in Babylon, would produce some wise men that we read about in Matthew chapter 1. They would have studied Daniel's writings. They would have read everything Daniel wrote about this 483-year period, and these guys were also watching the stars. And so it's no wonder, you know, in all likelihood, these are the magi. They were studying Daniel their whole life. Isn't that amazing? What's more amazing is that some of the Jewish scholars weren't. Right? I mean, to this day, there are actually pockets within what is now Iraq and places like that, that Daniel is revered as a wise man. His writings are still around. He spent most of his time in Babylon. So here's what we have. So we have this 20 generations later, these magi are watching this. And it's probably one of these things where each generation, okay, so here's Daniel, all right? So Daniel lives, he dies, he leaves his writings. The next generation of magi, they're teaching his stuff. And they're saying, oh yeah, this Daniel, he did this and he did this. And each generation passes that along. And don't you know, after about 400 and some odd years, the tone sort of changes. And it's like, hey, it might be your generation that this happens in. They're studying and they're learning. And hey, it might be your kids or your grandkids that are in that. And so by the time we get to this particular generation, these wise men that we've always read about, well, they're the generation, and they're watching. They're looking at the stars. They're expecting a Messiah. Not even theirs. They're expecting so how do they know about a Jewish king? Well, because they were reading the number one Jewish teacher who said exactly to the season of when the Messiah should be born. Kind of a little different way to look at these wise men, huh? So now they come to Jerusalem now. But so let's move on then. I got to watch my time. So why a star? So how did they know that a star is what would signify a king? Do you like to go out and look at the stars? If you can ever get out away from the city, if you can ever get out somewhere and really see the stars, it's a remarkable thing. You feel so small, and then you feel so good, and all. It's kind of that weird thing. But you know, when we go out and look up at the stars, we just see a bunch of stars, right? These guys, every single night, every single day, every night, they would stay up all night. They would study. They would chart. They would do all these things. It is a remarkable thing how they learned and they knew. They knew where the stars were and what was going on with them, and they figured out so many things that we still can't. Hardly figure out, and we've got thousands of years on them, but how did they know that a star? How would they have known that a star, whether it's a new star or if it's a brighter star? And again, we're not even going to get into all the different theories about that. But how would they know that there's a celestial event, something going on with one of the stars, would signify a Jewish king being born? Well, that goes back 1,000 years before Daniel. And we go back to the book of Numbers. And in the book of Numbers, we find that the people of God are traveling through the wilderness. Remember the 40 years they had to wander because of lack of faith? In their last year of wandering in the wilderness, there is a king named Balak. He's the king of Moab. And he did not want them to succeed. He didn't want them to prosper. He could not defeat them militarily because even he knew they had some god on their side. So he gets one of their prophets named Balaam. And he says, I want you to pronounce a curse on the people of Israel, and I'm going to give you lots of money to do it. And so Balaam tries. He actually tried 4 times. But here's how funny God is. When he would open his mouth to curse them, a blessing would come out. God took his tongue hostage. And instead of cursing them, which in those days a prophet's curse or a prophet's blessing meant something. It really did. And so a blessing came out. Let me show you what the blessing was when he tried to curse them. Numbers chapter 24 and verse number 17. So here's what it's several things, but here's the most important part. So he's speaking and he's not trying to say this, but this is what comes out. He says, I shall see him, talking about a ruler that's to come. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy the children of Sheph. So this is one of many prophecies like this. So what we have here is we have this 1,000 years before Daniel, we have another prophet speaking for God that says, yeah, look for a star. Look for a star. When a star comes out, the scepter is going to follow. What's a scepter? It's what a king carries, right? It's what a king carries. It's a signal of a king. So he said, when you see the star, when you see a star come out of Jacob, when you see a star that, and so again, they have this and all these things. So they're studying this, they find this, and in fact, if we continue back, and just for the sake of time, if we want to continue all the way back, God actually said stuff like this from the very beginning. Go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse number 14. Why do we even have stars? Why do we have stars? Well, some light. How much light do you really get from the stars? I mean, here's what God said. He said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for what? Signs. And for what? Seasons. And for days and for years. So from the very beginning, one of the first things God said was, I'm going to give you stars, and I'm going to teach you through prophets that they mean something. And they're going to tell you seasons, and they're going to tell you signs, and so forth. So anyway, here's what we have. So I got to. There's a lot more I could do there, but here's what it comes down to. So these wise men that we always talk about, these wise men from the East who came to worship this king that they knew was coming. They were watching for this star. How is it that they knew? Really, I guess maybe that's not even the best question. The best question is not how did these Gentile wise men know to look for a star that it would mean a king is going to be born in Israel. The better question is, why didn't everybody know it? Right? Hey, why didn't the leaders, the religious leaders and the intellectual leaders in Israel, why hadn't they taught their own people? Are you with me? I mean, shouldn't the magi, and by the way, magi just means a wise person, somebody who's learned, scholar. Why didn't the Jewish magi know? Why weren't they looking for a star? Why weren't they looking for this Messiah that their own prophet Daniel had told them, it's about time? He gave them 483 years, and it's somewhere in the vicinity of 460 at that point. So they should have known. Now, and by the way, they knew something that these magi from the East didn't know. They knew where he was going to be born. They knew the place. Look at Micah chapter 5, verse 2. They knew exactly where it was going to be. And by the Magi from the other from the east, they didn't know this because when they came, they had to ask where he was. But notice, but thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. Now, before I read the rest, let me take a time out here. If you ask somebody, and by the way, this is not derogatory toward Jews at all. Please know this. This is not derogatory toward people of Israel. They're God's people. I'm just asking the question, why didn't they know? Why weren't they looking? You know, why do these Gentiles know something they don't know? Maybe it's kind of for the same reason that there's some lost people know more about the Bible than some of God's children do today. Where was I? Stick that little dig in there. So, all right, so if you ask somebody, if you ask somebody who's a devout Jew, why can't Jesus be your Messiah? Why would Jesus not be the Messiah? Now, they have several reasons, but one of their big reasons is that God never said he was going to become a man, a human. But if that's the case, what do you do with the rest of this verse from Micah if you don't believe that God was going to become, if God, you know, an infinite God is going to become a mortal person, what does this mean? Whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. That sounds like an immortal to me, doesn't it? You? Doesn't that sound like somebody? That doesn't sound like any human being. I don't think there's any human being who's always been around, right? John's close, but not always. He's in a coma. So he's going to wake up and not know what season it is. So we have this verse, and I don't know why they wouldn't recognize that, but they don't. So here we go. So let's begin to wrap this up, and this is our launch point for next week. So as we're looking at this, then these wise men were keenly aware of Daniel's prophecy, and they knew the approximate time to be looking for a star. They knew they knew that he was going to be a king, and yet God's people didn't. They didn't have access to this, but because when they came, they had to ask where he was. Now here's what's really remarkable though about that passage. So when they came to Herod. You know, they came to Herod and they said, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" They expected him to be excited, right? They expected him to be happy. They expected all of Israel to be happy. But you know what verse 3 says of that same passage? It says, "He was troubled and all of Jerusalem with him." Now, I think we can all understand why Herod was troubled. I kind of have a suspicion that all of Jerusalem was probably troubled because they knew how Herod was going to react. And he did, because that had been done before by his grandfather. His grandfather had murdered a whole bunch of babies because of a false prophecy about a king being born. That's a different story. So they did not, they expected, here's the point I want to make about that. So these wise men, they come to Jerusalem, they go to the palace, they go to Herod, and they say, "Hey, we have seen his star." Whose star? Your next king. We've seen his star. Where is he? And they expected them to be excited. Can you imagine their shock? Their shock, number one, at his response. But number two, can you imagine their shock that the Jewish Magi didn't already know about it? I mean, think about it. They're probably coming thinking that they don't realize they're announcing the birth of a king. They think they're coming to say, "Hey, you know, you had that king born. Where is he? We want to go worship him." And he's going, "What king?" The Magi are saying, "What king? Oh, we've seen his star." What? And they probably went back and studied. They probably went back and looked at the charts. They probably went back and read Daniel and said, "Oh, man." But can you imagine their surprise that they came in and the people that they were talking to didn't already know? Can you imagine their horror when they actually saw what Herod did? You know, it's probably rough to be one of them. Because when you think about it, when they left, I'm sure they heard that because of their announcement about the king, that Herod killed every baby boy in Bethlehem, every two-year-old and down. So they were probably horrified at what happened because of the news that they give. Now, the point I wanted to make tonight was simply this. how is it that these Gentile wise men had studied and had known something that everybody should have known, but nobody else did? Nobody else was watching. Let me give you a little preview of Christmas Eve. Our Christmas Eve service this year, the worship team and I are working together on this, and we're gonna challenge all of our church, because 2,000 years ago, all the people of Israel had all the scriptures they needed, they had all the information they needed to know that they were in a season where the Messiah was supposed to come, right? But they weren't living like they even thought it was a possibility. How is that any different for most of us today? Because we have all the scriptures we need to know that we're in a season when he's supposed to come back. And the question is, do we live like we think it could be? And that's why my theme this year for Christmas Eve is, what if this is the last Christmas on earth? Let's face it, after the children of God are gone, it's over. So we're going to turn our attention beginning next week to Jesus' kingship. What exactly does it mean when we say that he's king? In fact, one of the questions we'll ask is, so was he born king? I mean, they said he was, but was he? Was he? Was he ever crowned? You know, is that a part of the story? Let's just a little teaser. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, and then we're done. No, come on, look at it. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That's a phrase right there we don't talk about much. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Verse 7, the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Boy, sure sounds like a king. Sure sounds like he was born to be king. And upon his kingdom to order it and establish it with justice and judgment and all that and so forth. You get the idea. So we're going to explore what exactly do we mean when we say that Jesus came to be king.